The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. You have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open to Luke chapter 6. Had somebody make a comment to me or after the first service, I think it was, about the Ebenezer line there. Here I raise my Ebenezer. I did a little Trivial Pursuit for you a couple years ago when we sang that song, and I told you guys that first one to text me the right answer to Here I Raise, what is that all about? Matt Martin won that one. Thank you, Matt Martin. You remember where it is, Matt? It is a stone. It's a... Danny? It's not a cornerstone. So it comes from two Hebrew words, Eben and Ezer, and it means stone of help. It's a stone of help. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Israelites had... God had delivered the Israelites from the Philistines, and which were... The Philistines were the regular sparring partner, if you will, of the ancient Israelites. And it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. And so, do you believe that the Lord helps us? Amen. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that, friends. He is a stone or a rock of help in our lives. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? By the way, getting off on a little tangent. Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good, brother. Thank you, Wendell, for standing ready for that. If you do have one of those red Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 6 this morning. It's on page 1096. This morning we mean verses 20 through 26 this morning. When theologians write statements of faith, they sometimes find it helpful to write them in the form of what are called affirmations and denials. That is, on the one hand, they'll say, this is what we believe, and because we believe this, that means we deny this. Let me give you an example. This is from the Together for the Gospel Affirmations and Denial. This is Article 10 on salvation. They say, we affirm that salvation comes to those who truly believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then we deny that there is salvation in any other name or that saving faith can take any form other than conscious belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving acts. And so if we were to agree with that statement, and I would suggest it's a very good statement to agree with, it's a biblical statement, we would be saying that we affirm that those who truly believe and confess Jesus Christ as Lord are saved, but that means that we deny that there is any other means, that there is any other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So we affirm this and we deny this. All right, you get the idea, I hope. One statement and then a second statement, if you will, in juxtaposition opposite of that statement. They're called affirmations and denials. Now, you might be wondering at this point, asking yourself the question, all right, that's all fine, Pastor, but what in the world does that have to do with today's sermon? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question. Because in our text today, we're going to see Jesus speaking in a very similar way to this. There's going to be a series of four affirmations, if you will, and then four denials that are the polar opposite, the mere opposite of his affirmations. A series of four contrasting statements. First, he'll state all four in a positive sense. He's going to call these blessings. And then he's going to state all four of them, the same four, in a contrasting way, in a negative sense. He calls these woes. So if you're in Luke chapter 6, say amen. Follow with me. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. It says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is given to us, your word that is God-inspired, breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you use your word as it's proclaimed to make us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central idea today is we want to keep our eyes. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. Keep our eyes on the prize. I'm going to come back to that toward the end. But as I've already alluded to, our text is really neatly divided into four sections, four contrasts, four affirmations and denials, if you will. There's a contrast between the poor and the powerful. There's a contrast between the faint and the full. There's a contrast between the grief-stricken and the glad. And then there's a contrast between the loathed and the liked. All of these contrasts are set apart by what Jesus calls blessings and woes. Friends, everyone belongs to one of those groups. There's no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either in the blessed group or you're in the woe group. The question you might want to ask yourself this morning is, which group am I in? Which group am I in? To be blessed is to be happy, or to be joyful. It's to find one's total fulfillment in Christ and in Christ alone. The woe group, then, is everybody who's not in that other group. That if Christ isn't everything for you, if you don't find your ultimate fulfillment in Christ, you're in the woe group. And so let's take a look at each of these groups in the contrast. First contrast, the poor and the powerful. And the way I'm going to do this is we're going to read the line of blessed that goes with, so that's the poor, and then the a few verses down, the one that goes, the woe statement. So in this case, verse 20 and verse 24. He lifted up his eyes to his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then skip down to verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." First, I want us to notice before we actually get into the contrasting sections is that Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. He lifts up his eyes and he looks at his disciples and he says this to them. He's speaking to a group of people who have said, "We want to follow Jesus." That's what we talked about last week, that a disciple is somebody who is learning from Jesus as they follow Jesus. And all of the blessings and woes are spoken to people who are following Jesus. Now, friends, what does that tell us? Well, here's what that tells us. It tells us that just because you call yourself a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're genuinely following Jesus. Jesus here is speaking blessings and woes to his followers. And so now let's look at that first contrast, the contrast between the poor and the rich, or the poor and the powerful. We need to ask ourselves the question, in what sense are these people poor, or in what sense are they rich? Is Jesus talking here in a financial sense, that they're financially poor or financially rich, Or is he talking more in a spiritual matter? Is he saying these people are spiritually poor and spiritually rich? Well, the word that's used here to translate poor is a word that everywhere else where it's translated is always referring to financial poverty. And the word that's used to translate rich, it's always referring to financial wealth. And so Jesus here, he's speaking to people who are financially poor or rich, as the case may be, whether it's a blessing or a woe. But here's the important dynamic. We dare not miss, this is terribly important that we understand this, that Jesus, in speaking these blessings and woes, he's saying that your financial status, whether it be poverty or whether it be riches, that your financial status has an impact on your spiritual status. So there's no disconnect here between finances and spirituality. They're intimately related to one another. They are connected to one another. And here's how that works. Those who are poor are oftentimes find it easier to place their faith in Jesus, while those who are rich and powerful oftentimes find that difficult to do this. They find it difficult then to place their faith and trust others. Now, please understand, I'm painting here with broad strokes. Jesus is painting in this picture with broad strokes. We're not saying this is true of every poor person. We're not saying every poor person on this planet is going to go to heaven and every rich person on this planet is going to go to hell. That's not what's happening here. Abraham, for example, in the Old Testament, was a wealthy man. And God used him mightily. His heart was attuned to God. And so, again, we're not saying, Jesus isn't saying, I'm not saying that rich people don't want anything to do with Jesus. But what Jesus is saying, and what I am saying as well this morning, is that material wealth often serves as a barrier to genuine faith in Christ. Here's how Jesus expresses that truth in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and following. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 19. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says to Jesus, Well, which commandments? And Jesus says, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to Jesus, Well, I've kept all of these commandments. What am I lacking? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice he doesn't say it's impossible, but with difficulty. Again, I tell you, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Those who have wealth, Jesus is saying here, tend to trust in their wealth. And so Jesus then says in verse 24 of Luke 6, he tells us there, Woe, and this is my own translation of verse 24, Woe to you who have great material riches, for you're already receiving your comfort. You're already receiving your reward. You know, the fancy luxury car you drive, those lavish vacations you take, you and your private jet, all of those things that the world makes you go, wow, look at this person. Jesus says, I'm really glad you have those things right now because that's your reward. There's not going to be an eternal reward for you. You're receiving that reward right now. Woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you have received your consolation. But for those who are poor, for those who are willing to place their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in Him alone, even if they leave this world penniless, for them there is the kingdom of God. This is the first contrast, the poor and the powerful. Second contrast is the faint and the full. Look with me in the first part of verse 21 and then again the first part of verse 25. In 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And then in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Like the poor, the hungry are often addressed in Scripture with words of compassion. Just like Kaylee, when she read a little bit ago from Isaiah 55, she read this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." The clear understanding of what Jesus is saying here in Luke and what Isaiah was saying back there in Isaiah is that the food that we have in this world, while it's important, we need food. I'll say more about that in a moment. We need food. It isn't ultimate. The food that we take isn't ultimately satisfying. And so in this second contrast, very similar to the first contrast, you might even say the second contrast is a subcategory of the first, because perhaps the reason they don't have any food is because they were poor. But we'll look at it as a separate contrast, because experiencing hunger is not the same thing as experiencing poverty. You see, riches aren't necessary for life, but food is. If a person lacks food and they experience hunger, then he's missing something that's ultimately required for life. If you're poor and you don't have the money to take your dream vacation, for example, you're going to live, friends. Okay, you're still going to live. You're not going to die just because you can't take a trip to the Bahamas. Now, you might say, "Oh, I really need to take a trip to the Bahamas." Well, I'm glad you need to take one, but you're not going to die if that trip gets canceled. Now, on the other hand, if you don't have enough food, then you're going to die of malnutrition. If your child doesn't have enough food, their growth is going to be stunted and ultimately they're going to die. So what Jesus is telling us here is that there's something in this world that's more important than even food, even that which is necessary for life. And that something that's more important is Jesus Himself. Amen. He's more important than that. That something is seeking after Jesus, because when we find Jesus, friends, we find a satisfaction like there is no other satisfaction. There is an ultimate satisfaction in Jesus that can't be found anywhere else. And so the promise to the hungry is the promise, it's the same promise that's made to the poor. It's the promise of finding one's satisfaction in God. The reference here in Luke isn't so much to physical satisfaction of filling with food as it is to a spiritual satisfaction of being received by God and being welcomed as one of His children. It's a picture of satisfaction that comes from being invited to the banquet table of God. That imagery, the banquet table of God, this grand feast that awaits all of His children. It's a common picture throughout the Scripture. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, the prophet says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine." I don't know how that rocks any of you who are like teetotalers, but you know the Scripture does say wine is going to be there. "Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." And then in Revelation, a beautiful picture of the heavenly feast that awaits us. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made Himself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Friends, Jesus certainly, he has this picture of a marriage supper in mind as he's writing these words, or as he's speaking these words to his disciples. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they shall be satisfied. Likewise, he certainly had these words in mind when he spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's in Luke chapter 16. If you want to turn over just a couple pages to Luke 16, you're welcome to do that. In Luke 16, verses 19 and following, it says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table." I mean, you picture that, right? This rich man, he's got it going on. He's got so much food that Lazarus is like, "Man, dude, if I can just have some of the crumbs that are falling off your table, I will be happy." "Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," that's where the rich man was, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" And friends, that's exactly what Jesus was just saying. "And besides all this," Abraham says to the rich man, "besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that's been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said then to Lazarus, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." This is a beautiful line right here, verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Friends, there are those who are hungry now that are blessed because one day they will be fully satisfied, ultimately satisfied. And there are those who right now who think of their life as satisfying, and they will be in for a rude awakening because one day they are going to be hungry. One day they are going to be without. And one day they're going to recognize that all those toys that they put around them here on this earth are going to help them not in the life to come. The promise here isn't a political agenda nor a political reversal. It's a promise of comfort given to those who choose to participate in God's plan. The point that Jesus is making is that one's fortune is not measured by their current circumstances. The key to present security is one's relationship with God. Is that as we place our faith, as we trust in the future promises of God, knowing that we have a deep sense of God being alive and that God is sovereign and that those who trust in God, God will level out all injustices one day. That we trust in that, friends. It's the second contrast that Jesus is making here. It's the contrast between the faint and the full. Third contrast between the grief-stricken and the glad. The grief-stricken and the glad. In this third contrast, we're moving from physical needs more to emotional needs. But as with the previous two, we're moving from dealing with a lack now, in the here and now, to being satisfied in the future. So look with me in the latter half of verse 21 and the latter half of verse 25. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Most, if not all, of Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with the Old Testament, and they would have used Old Testament imagery to supply mental pictures, if you will, for what Jesus was talking about as he was speaking. They would have kind of filled in the blanks mentally for themselves. Weeping is a common occurrence in the Old Testament. People wept for any number of reasons in the Old Testament, but perhaps the most common thing that we see in the Old Testament, people are weeping because they're trying to live faithful lives to follow God, and they're suffering as a result. They're enduring suffering as they try to live a faithful life to follow God. The Old Testament's full of accounts of individuals who do that, as well as entire groups of people who suffer because they're pressured or they're persecuted. But Jesus tells us here that we're to consider it a blessing to weep now. Now that strikes me as odd. Strikes most of our modern sensibilities as odd. That we should weep, or we should consider it a blessing rather, to weep. Well, the reason we consider it a blessing is because we have a broader focus than the here and now. We understand that weeping is going to be turned into laughing. That the pain of weeping is going to be reversed and turned into joy. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that God completely accepts the one who is currently weeping. You see, it's the removal of sadness. It's the removal of being grief-stricken. One commentator said of this particular beatitude, he said this, and I quote him here, in effect, this beatitude reads, blessed are you who suffer scorn and pain as you identify with God and depend on Him, for you shall be fully welcomed by Him at His table and shall rejoice. I like how the psalmist identifies with this particular beatitude. This is Psalm 126. It's a short psalm. It's only six verses long. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing in his sheaves with them. Friends, we live in a broken world. And in this world, there will always be sadness and there will always be tears. But for those who trust in Christ, for those who believe that Christ bore our guilt on the cross, for those who believe that Jesus suffered in our place, for those, God will turn our weeping into laughing. For those, there will be a great reward. Are you a part of that group, friends? It's the third contrast, the grief-stricken and the glad. Let's look at our fourth, the loathed and the liked. The loathed and the liked. This is our final point. This is verses 22 and 23 on the top and verse 26 on the bottom. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Let's skip down to verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This final contrast is a bit different than the other three. It's still a contrast, but it's got a different flavor, if you will, to it than the first three. The first three dealt with the conditions that the disciples were facing, the physical conditions, if you will, being poor versus rich, being hungry versus well-fed, weeping versus gladness. But this final one, it deals more with the reaction that his disciples are going to face in this world. And so, alert. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't know the name or the place for this alert, but we know, we've been trained in our culture that this means that there's a child in need right now, a child who's maybe in danger. And so, Father, we pray for this child wherever he or she may be. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would deliver this child, and whatever person is trying to harm this child, Father, that you would allow police authorities to apprehend this person so that the child may be returned to their safe home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for that. I'll find out where I was. All right, here we go. So this theme, this fourth contrast, if we will, it opens a familiar theme in the New Testament. Peter addresses this theme in 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at this a few months back when I was preaching through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 say this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So instead of being shocked, what Peter says, instead of being shocked about our suffering, we should rather rejoice at the privilege of suffering, as long as we're actually participating, that is, in the sufferings of Christ. You know, the sufferings for Christ, it's a good reason to rejoice, that if you're suffering for the work of Christ, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were leaving the Sanhedrin, and they were rejoicing, and I quote here, "rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." How about you, friends? When you suffer for the name of Christ, do you consider that something to rejoice about? That's a good example for each of us. In our modern world, suffering might take any number of forms. It might be suffering in the workplace, or even suffering in the home, or just suffering in the community at large, or in society at large. But when we face suffering, Peter tells us to rejoice. When we suffer, Jesus tells us that we're blessed for suffering for His name. You see, there's a future joy in suffering, friends. There's a future joy there. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that there is a great reward awaiting us in heaven. We rejoice now in our suffering because we know that we're not different than any saint who has gone before us. That suffering is a part of life in this broken world. For the last few weeks, I've been mentioning to you that this month marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so I've been endeavoring to share an illustration from one of a famous Reformation saint, if you will. The last couple of weeks I've shared from Martin Luther. Today I'll share from another Reformation pastor and theologian. His name is John Calvin. You may or may not know a lot about Calvin, but Calvin was only 8 years old when Luther nailed his 95 theses to that church door in Wittenberg. Calvin is perhaps the most important Reformation theologian. Some would say he's the most important Protestant theologian of all time. Now, whether or not you agree with his theology is really a secondary issue. That's not my point this morning. He was a theological giant. He studied at the University of Orleans in 1528. And while he was studying there, this would have only been about 11 years after Luther kind of got going. While he was studying there, he came across Luther's writings, and it was very common during that time period for, in the university and an academic setting, for people to debate and talk about these. They were new writings, and let's talk about this and discuss these. And so he came across these writings, and not long after coming across those writings, Calvin was converted to Christ. He wrote this about himself, about his own conversion. I quote him here. He says, quote, "Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein." I mean, his heart was set aflame to follow after Jesus. Well, in 1536, Calvin decided to move to Strasbourg in southwest Germany and to further his studies. But as he was making his way there, there was a war going on. It was a war between Francis I and Charles V. Charles V was the Holy Roman Emperor at the time. And so he couldn't make his way directly there. He had to take a detour. Calvin figured he would make a detour through the town of Geneva in Switzerland. He was only planning on spending one night in Geneva. He's 27 years old at this time. So I'll just spend a night there, and then I'll make my way around to get to Strasbourg. But when he got into town, people immediately recognized him. "You're the author of that book." It was a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's his most famous work. And he's only 27. This is the days before, you know, internet, and his name is pictured everywhere. And in the ancient world, they already recognized, "You're that guy." And so his one day detour through Geneva turned into be a 2-year pastorate in Geneva as they encouraged him to pastor there in Geneva. Well, as he begins to pastor, he thought it important to try to bring life, the life and practice of the church, in line with what God's Word taught. Now, there's a novel idea, right, that we should, in church, that we should do what God's Word says to do. And so among the reforms that he sought to bring to place in Geneva was saying that when we come to the Lord's table, when we get ready to celebrate communion together, that if you're living in open and unrepentant sin, that you shouldn't come to the table. You ought to repent, and then you can come to the table. Well, this didn't sit well with all the prominent people of Geneva. And it reached a crisis point on Easter Sunday, April 23rd, 1538. Calvin refused, as some of the prominent members of the society were coming forward to receive the communion. He said, "I'm not giving you. I'm not going to let you do it. No, you can't. You're living in open and unrepentant sin. No, you can't do it." Well, tensions grew so much that they ran Calvin, if you will, out of town on a rail. And so he left town, learning what it meant then to suffer for the name of Christ. He withdrew. He went to Strasbourg. That's where he'd been headed 2 years earlier. And he pastored there. His time in Strasbourg, he met and married Idalette de Bure. She was a widow with 2 children. They had a wonderful marriage by all accounts. Sadly, it only lasted about 9 years because she died. Calvin had spent 3 happy years there in Strasbourg when he receives word back from Geneva that the city fathers are saying, "Please come back. Please come back and pastor here." Well, Calvin had no desire to return. I mean, he knew what was waiting for him back in Strasbourg. And he said this in a letter to a friend. Again, I'm quoting him. He says, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross." Talking about the cross of pastoring that church. "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over." Now, just that's pretty dramatic language. He didn't want to go there. Now, he's a young man at this time. He's in his early 30s. He does change his mind, and he goes back to Geneva, even though he knows what's awaiting for him. You see, Calvin was a man who saw his life entirely and willingly given to God. His first sermon after returning, he'd been gone for 2.5 years. His first sermon after returning to Geneva, you might expect that, these are the same people that ran him out on a rail 2.5 years ago. You might expect the first sermon to be, "I'm going to give you the what for," right? All Calvin does is he picks up on the very next, he was a verse-by-verse preacher, And on the very next verse, so 2.5 years ago, he'd stopped on this verse. And so 2.5 years later, he starts on the next verse and preaches. I'd love to tell you that his return to Geneva was met with great gladness and they all lived happily ever after. But the truth of the matter is he spent the next 15 years in Geneva enduring terrible resistance and battling great difficulty. You see, Calvin was one who understood what it meant to suffer for the name of Christ. Martin Luther once wrote this. He said, "A religion that gives nothing costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing." A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Luther felt that it was through trials, the German word that he used for that was Anfechtungen, that it was through trials that God teaches us not only to know, but then to understand and to experience how right and how true and how sweet and how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's Word is to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Are you loath for the cause of Christ? Or are you liked by those in the world? Friends, there are so many things in this world that can distract us from the goal of Christian living. It might be the pursuit of riches or the pursuit of daily provision. It could be a desire to live a happy and glib life. But friends, we need to keep our eyes focused on the prize. We need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and live our lives for Him. Some might hate us. Some might exclude us or revile us or spurn our name as evil because we've chosen to follow Christ. But we, friends, will rejoice in that day. And we will leap for joy, Jesus says, because our reward is great in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on that which matters, that we would recognize that there are things in this world that although in a temporal sense are important, it is important that we have food on our table, but those things aren't ultimate, Father. Those things aren't ultimate. Only you are ultimate. And so, Father, help us to pursue after you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.